You know, as I consider the gospel message, one of the crucial elements to consider is the nature of the one you're playing. I mean, really, that's when we start sharing our faith and telling people about the gospel, we need to start with who planned it. You know, the love of God is certainly of utmost importance in that. I mean, we can't ignore that. We shouldn't ignore that. You know, God does love the human race that He designed and created to live in relationship with. There's no question about that. And the love of God is very important. John 3:16, for God to love the world, right? All those things. And the love of God is central to the gospel message. But as you may have picked up from our songs and from what's in your bulletin, we're going to focus this morning on God's holiness. Because really, there wouldn't be a need for forgiveness and salvation if God wasn't holy. I mean, really, why would we need to be forgiven if God wasn't holy? There wouldn't be any problem. But God is holy. And God created the world to operate and function in holiness. And so if we were to go back to the very beginning, when God did create the world, and start there, certainly we see the love of God illustrated in His relationship, His walk with Adam and Eve. We get a little glimpse of that in the first couple chapters of Genesis. And then it's, of course, ruined by sin. But that the fact that sin ruined it emphasizes the fact that God is holy. And as I said, part of God's design for creation was holiness. And so, as sin enters, it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't work with sin. It's messed up. People die now, right? So the creation groans, the Bible says. We often hear something along these lines. Why do certain things have to be termed or called immoral? I mean, who decides what's moral and immoral? In the 1960s, a cultural revolution broke out. I wasn't alive yet, some of you were. But in the 1960s, a cultural revolution broke out. And those of you that lived through that could probably tell me some stories of how it was as if society kind of decided there was this movement to throw out all of what had been accepted as right. And question everything that society for generations, in the United States at least, had accepted. The theory was that the only reason many things were deemed immoral was that judgmental Judeo-Christian irrelevant ideas had given us the sense of guilt. And if it wasn't for that, if we didn't have all of those rules and regulations, it wouldn't even matter. And so we could survive better if we didn't have all this mindset. Let's just throw all this stuff out, and we don't need morality. And it's not, however, a new concept. It wasn't new in the 1950s. It's still around today. It hasn't gone away. It's not going to go away. It wasn't new in the 1950s. It's the same old line that Satan has used since Adam and Eve. It's just repackaged. But it's the same thing. So what if? What if there weren't these unwritten rules, or these rules, written or unwritten, that, let's say, for instance, physically involved relationships outside the bonds of marriage were okay? What if we didn't have that rule? That you could just free love idea. What if all those old fuddy-duddy church people would just quit being judgmental and accept that as a fact of life? I mean, think about the animal kingdom. They get along fine like that, right? I mean, they don't have these feelings of guilt like we do. So what if we just threw all that out? Wouldn't it just be simpler if it was that way? We just didn't have that. That was kind of the mindset of the 1950s, that that apparently new idea, which wasn't new at all? Or what about many of the other moral issues that are so controversial today? Why, for instance, pick on homosexuals? Let them marry and enjoy all the financial and other benefits that normal married couples enjoy. Why do we have to be so judgmental about that? What's wrong with that? Just let them do it. Let be what it's going to be. And while we're at it, why should we limit how people relax with drugs and alcohol? So you just pick out just those three things and say, let's just throw those three things out. Wouldn't life be easier if we didn't have the guilt that comes with those things? And that guilt supposedly only comes because we as a church and as Christians and other groups too, but because of guilt that comes about by the Judeo-Christian background that our country has and our culture has. All these, after all, are just man-made rules made up by men who think they're better than us to make us feel guilty for how we're living. Seeing some furrowed brows out there, and I'm glad. If we just did away with all those rules, all those taboos, the idea, there seems to be this mindset that if we just did away with all those things, it would be so much better, so much easier. That's what many would like us to think. And that's the essence of original sin. Somehow God or somebody is trying to keep me from something, or he's hiding something from me. That was why Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Well, God is hiding something from me. That was kind of the argument of Satan gave. Well, he knows that if you do that, you're going to become like him. So there's a question. God is hiding something. He's keeping something from me. If we didn't have all these rules, all these regulations, things would be so much easier. Another argument that comes out is that these rules are things that have been added to scriptures, misinterpretations of scriptures, and mistranslations of the scriptures. But if we take all these nitpicky arguments aside, what I'm describing, all those, just those three issues, are by definition unholy.
Amen.
Unholy. A holy God, as I said, designed the earth system to function in holiness and to reflect his holiness. Sin enters in and messes the whole system up. Now the whole earth is growing. But I think we need to understand. We can talk about sin and what is and isn't sin. We can argue about all the different things if we want to. But we're kind of starting in the middle of the page. The basis of all of this is God's holiness. And that's where we need to start. God's holiness is the basis of everything that I've just talked about. And the understanding of God, who God is, and who is, and what his holiness entails, will, I think, reshape our thinking about sin and what is and is not sin. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking that any of those things that I just described is okay, or could possibly be okay, if our culture would just accept them and quit being so harsh about them, then you need to consider the holiness of our God, the creator of this planet, who created the system to work in that holiness. The system will never work. It will never work outside of that holiness. And our own lives will never work outside of that holiness. And that's not just because people are judgmental. That's not just because all these man-made rules and regulations have entered in. It won't work. It never has, it never will. For thousands of years, people have been trying to figure out how to make it work with sin in the picture. And we still haven't figured out it doesn't. How quickly we forget. So let's consider, for starters this morning, the holiness of our God. Let's start in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 is the verse we actually talked about last Sunday morning at Sunday school. We talked about these beasts that John sees at the throne, and they're constantly declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The picture that John paints here, that he sees here, is breathtaking. And I want to get not just that concept of these beasts that say, "Holy, holy, holy." I want to see the whole context, because it's a beautiful picture. Revelation 4, verse 1. This is John writing. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third living creature like with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around them, within, all around them within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" Wow. Can you picture that? That scene? I mean, here's John. He has this vision. And Jesus says, "Come up here and see what's going to happen." He sees the beauty of one sitting on a throne encircled with a rainbow. And these 24 thrones around it, with these elders in white robes and golden crowns sitting there. And all of this, in the foreground of this, is this crystal sea, this glass sea. Beautiful. And then here's, around this throne, these four creatures, who John describes kind of strange, like this. What is this? I don't know, but it doesn't matter, because the point is, these guys all they can do is say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," all the time they're saying this.
Amen.
I want to keep that picture in mind. Because in 1827, an Anglican preacher by the name of Reginald Heber wrote the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." And Sherry's going to come forward. She's going to play that song. She's going to play it at a slightly slower tempo. We're all going to stand and we're going to sing this. We don't typically stand in the middle of a sermon and sing. We're going to do that today. And I want to keep in mind this picture of that John had of these four creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." Summer 250 people weren't in here all the time. Thank you. Could you picture that? Could you picture that? Now turn to Revelation chapter 15. You see another picture of things to come and the glory of the Lord. Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear our Lord and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, and for your righteous acts have been revealed. These are amazing sights, are they not?
Yes.
I mean, this is awesome to stand in the presence of God. And in both of these cases, we see a focus on God's holiness. Did you catch that? Both of these. Certainly, it was very obvious in that first one, where these four strange creatures singing constantly, holy, holy, holy. But here again, even this one, as John describes this scene, he makes mention to the song of Moses, which is in Exodus 15. You don't have to turn there. They ask the rhetorical question in Revelation, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? So the answer is obviously no one. I mean, they just defeated the beast and his cohort. And so clearly no one is going to fall in this category. John mentions the song of Moses in Exodus 15, which was sung immediately following when God drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They're chasing Israel out. And so they get out of this situation and watch Pharaoh's army drown the ocean and the sea, the Red Sea. And they glorify God for His mighty power to display what He's done to these people who don't fear Him. And in the middle of that, Exodus 15, verse 11, in the middle of recounting God's powerful display of His authority over these godless people, they say this, Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Now, God outshines all other supposed deities, obviously by His wonders and His works. I mean, they just watched Pharaoh's army get obliterated. But topping the list, God's marvelous, His wonderful holiness. That's what they recognize first. Amongst all the other gods, who weren't even gods, God was holy above all else. Most of their gods had some tragic flaw, something about them that was not good, that had to be balanced by another god in these cultures. But this God, He was majestically, marvelously holy above all else. Who alone is holy but our God? And that's exactly what John sees in the future. And are you noticing the pattern here? Now, go back to Isaiah chapter 6. This is a passage of scripture that I often reference when I'm sharing the gospel with people. Because here's Isaiah, this God-fearing prophet. He has this vision where he's standing before God. Much like John. Isaiah's response is slightly different, though the theme is similar. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4. Says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah wrote this over 800 years before John even was thought of. And it's always the same thing. And yet, it's strange that John, or Isaiah, has a slightly different reaction than John did. John, or Isaiah's reaction, verse 5. He says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. I am standing in the presence of holy, holy, holy God. And I dwell among people of unclean lips. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among people of unclean lips. How can I stand here? That, I think, should be our reaction when we realize how holy God is. Woe is me. But God would ever consider me in his perfect holiness. How can I stand here? I think we, as believers in our culture, I think, more than anything, we have a very low view of God, whether we admit it or not.
Amen.
We come to church, and we come here, why? To worship our God. It's one of the first reasons most people will give for coming to church. And yet, we come, and we have, I think, so little reverence for our God. Isaiah, he's a man of God. He's a prophet. And yet, he says, woe is me. I'm standing in the presence of holy God. I think when we understand just how holy our God is, it's going to have an impact on us. And I think, as certainly as an unbeliever, Isaiah, as I said, he was not unsaved. He was, by all means, a believer. But as before we come to Christ, when we hear about the holiness of God, we hear about our sins. If someone was sharing the Romans Grove, the first verse that comes with that is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah stands in the glory of God and realizes that he falls short. And if we hear that for the first time, my sin causes me to fall short of the glory of God, who created this world. That should bring me to my knees to realize who I am in light of this holy God. But in Isaiah's case, Isaiah was, if you read on a few more verses there, this angel takes a burning coal out of the altar and puts it to his lips and declares him purified. In our case, Christ declares us purified.
That's right.
And I don't think that we really oftentimes grasp the magnitude of that. The price that was paid. Yeah, I think, you know, if you guys have seen the Mel Gibson rendition of The Passion of the Christ, it's very powerful display of what happened, what Christ might have gone through, what biblically he did go through. And that's a great price. But when we realize what it takes for us as sinners to stand in the presence of a holy God, I think that makes what Christ did on the cross that much more powerful. Because now I, because of my faith in Christ and what he did on the cross, can stand in the presence of a holy God and be as holy. That power. One of the things that is mentioned both in the Old and the New Testament, God says is often He says, I want you to be holy as I am holy. And we can't do that in our own strength. We will die trying. We cannot be holy in our own strength. It is only through Christ that we can ever be holy.
Yeah.
And it's as we lean on Him and walk with Him that we become holy. His righteousness becomes our righteousness as we trust in Him. Our ultimate response to God's holiness should be for us to desire God's holiness in our own lives and to walk in that holiness. That's what He asks of us as Christians, to be holy as He is holy. This morning we're going to close considering God's holiness. You know, I think many of you, perhaps most of you in this room, realize at some point where you stood before a holy God. And you saw that Christ did pay the price for your sins. And you trusted in that for your salvation, for your forgiveness. This morning we're going to close a little bit differently. I'm going to close this in prayer. And we're not going to have partners and music playing. I'm not going to go into some long 15-minute begging for you to come forward to receive salvation. I'm going to close in prayer. And I'm going to give just a brief moment. If there's one here this morning who does not know Jesus as your personal Savior, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, so if you can stand before a holy God, I'm going to give you the opportunity right now to deal with that. As I pray, if you just want to come forward and in the interest of flow, I'll ask one of the people that I know as a Christian to get with you and pray with you. And then after we pray, we're going to partake of communion. We're going to remember the death of our Savior, who made it so that we can stand before a holy God. Let's pray.